concerning the house of God, and we might begin perhaps by reading 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 17. The king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewn stones, and laid the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them on the stone squares as they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And then verse 15 or verse 13 of chapter 6, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He built the walls of the house with boards of cedar, and the floors of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. Verse 22, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he finished all the house. 2 Chronicles and chapter 2. Verse 4, behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbath, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. The New Testament, the book of 1 Peter, first of all, and chapter 2. Verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians lastly, and chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And indeed our prayer would be this morning, as we've already heard, that the Spirit of God would minister to our hearts. We were looking in the first few days at the construction of the temple, inasmuch as that it would have the four foundations. And we thought about those foundations of the sovereignty of God, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and then of the Word of Truth. Then we did think for a while upon the fact that wisdom had builded her house. She had hewn out her seven pillars. And we had seen in these seven pillars the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his deity and his incarnation to his coming again. And as we considered them, we learned that in each one there was something and a reason behind it. The deity, for instance, to add character to the church. It was of necessity that he would be God, of the character of God. It is of necessity that the church bear that character, for that is the life of the church. It has no other life than the life of Christ. And that is the life that ought to be lived through us, collectively and individually. And then certainly in his death we saw that that must be of necessity as well, that it would pay the purchase price for the church. And then in regards to his coming again, that was of necessity that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then we considered the battlements of the house, that which Israel was instructed to build as a rail around the top and the roof of their house, that blood would not be charged against it. It was for safety. We saw as we considered this yesterday, there is safety for the believer and for the church as he would consider the communion of the Lord, the commemoration of the Lord, the memorial of the Lord's death as we remember him in his death. Certainly, this is one of the necessary things for the life of the believer, that he is found at the Lord's table, as we would do even as he requested us in remembrance of him in his death. And then we learned of the importance of the sanctification of the believer, that he was to be separate from the world. He was to come out from among them and be ye separate. Certainly, this is the way that God ever wanted his people. And you know, beloved, this is the sure, safe place for the believer. It's out from among them, it's being separate. Then we learned that there was the necessity of education of the Lord. Certainly, we needed to educate our children, educate those that live with us, first of all, as to what the Lord has accomplished. We saw certainly that we were taught that the father of the house was to speak to his children as he sat down in his house and as he walked in the way. He was to have the time when he lied down and when he rose up. The word of the Lord was to be in his heart. It was to be on his hand. And it was to be as a frontlet between his eyes. Not in the hypocritical way of the Israelite of old, as he made the little phylacteries and he hung them on the hem of his garment and he put them around his head so he might view them in that way. No, God didn't want them as something written in that way. He wanted them written on the fleshly table of our heart. And so we had an opportunity of looking at what would be safe for us, for the believer. But today, in the will of the Lord, we'd like to look at some of the things that were taken in the days of old to build the temple. Now, I know some of you could say to me, Ray, have you got anywhere that you could lay down chapter and verse as some of the typology of the temple? And as the tabernacle, and I'd have to say, no, I really couldn't take and give you verses like I can in the tabernacle, that it was a shadow and that it was a figure of the true, that it was a pattern of the things in the heavenly. But certainly as I look at the pictures of the things that are given to me in the temple, and I see what it was built with, and I read in the New Testament how you and I are built as living stones, built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Well, then I can take some of these things, and certainly for my own heart, there's some real lessons in them. And so I'd like to pass them on to you to that extent. First of all, in Kings, we were told that there were great stones that were taken and brought and builded into the temple. And when we read 1 Peter, we were reminded there that we were living stones built up into a spiritual house. I don't know whether you know Owen Hoffman. I suppose many of you do. He comes from a place not too far away. Well, Owen, the first time I ever met him, I saw his little lesson on the living stone. And my son was quite interested in this sort of thing. And so he got a collection of stones, some which Owen had given him, and he got himself a little black light, and he made some lessons from it as well. I've always been quite struck by the fact that when you look upon a stone, it's something that seems rather dead, doesn't show any light, and some of them stay dead. Even when the black light and the short wave is shown upon them, they remain in a dead state. There's no life shown to them at all. They're dead stones, that's all. But some of them are living stones. Some of them radiate living color when the light is shown upon them to bring out the color, to bring out the life that is in them. And certainly the life that brings out the life of Christ within us is a life that's given, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. What he says in Peter 2 is beginning with Peter 1. The seed has been planted and the life is there. And now as we're going to be a living stone and built up into a house, he says that at the beginning, there are some things that are necessary that we ought to do. And he said that we ought to put away all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy. There's a reasoning behind it, because we're going to be built up a holy habitation for God. This stone is going to be put and has been put into a holy temple. There ought not to be any such things as malice and guile and hypocrisy. These are sins that cannot be seen necessarily on the outside. They're sins that are bearing fruit in the heart of an individual. It's so easy for the child of God to go about bearing malice in his heart. It's so easy for him to have guile. That means that he's shading the truth. It's so easy to show some hypocrisy. And I've often thought, as I mentioned last night, in dealing with the young. The young can read us like a book. Our children read us. And when they read us, they copy us. So many times I can honestly say, I never knew how many faults and how many shortcomings and how many sins were in the life of Ray Routley that he didn't appreciate until his children began to grow. And when his children begin to grow, he learned to see the things in his children that he really never appreciated in himself. When our children grow and we begin to see, don't you see, we're right back to Romans chapter 2, where Paul is given, says we're given the ability to judge one another. And we begin to see in our children all our shortcomings, and wow, it comes right back home, because they've become a pattern of what mother and dad is. Oh, how it ought to speak to our hearts as the great stones, and some of them standing in the positions of elders and teachers in the church. When they're found in that position, there are others that are going to mimic them, going to walk like them. In our conversation last night, a brother reminded of us of a young man who had lost his own father, and then later on, as he grew up in the assembly, he looked and he saw this man as an older brother, and he saw something in his life he desired to pattern his own life after. Oh, beloved, that we would walk in such a way that we would be found even as the Apostle Paul could say, be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. Oh, that God would have the great stones that are found there in his spiritual house walking in such a way that we could honestly speak and say to those around us, follow me even as I follow Christ. What a lovely way, and what a stone to have in the house of God. You know, the stones that are in the house are built up a holy habitation. They're costly stones. They're not just common, ordinary stones. They're stones that a price that has been paid for. And we read that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 18 and 19, don't we? We read there of the precious price of the blood of the Lamb of God that was shed. Blood that was without blemish and without spot. We had a chance of viewing that preciousness and of seeing the purity of that blood when he was nailed there at Calvary's cross. When he was nailed there, he had gone along a journey in progression toward that cross. And that progression so many times this heart of mine has viewed and said, "Oh Lord, why did you ever continue that path for the likes of me? You could have stopped anywhere along the way and said, enough. Should the Creator receive this of the creature of his hand?" So many times I viewed him as they spit in his face. Sometimes today, if you're to go to talk to one of Abraham's descendants and he doesn't like the name of Jesus, he might turn and he might spit. But I've yet to ever meet one that would ever spit in my face. I think of those that took the cruel crown of thorn and plaited it and put it on his head. You know what they really said to him in that little action? They really said, "You cursed the ground for man's sake. You said it was going to bring forth thorns and thistles." And they plaited it into a little crown and they said, "Here's the curse, you wear it." They placed it on his head. And you know, beloved, he did wear it. He not only wore that curse, I read that he said, "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." And so he bore that curse for man as well. And then I read that the wage of sin is death. Oh, beloved, this was the sentence, the curse of sin that was placed because of sin. And he bore that as well. At Calvary's cross, how far he went in the journey to purchase the stones. How far he journeyed, what a price he paid. That he turned his own heart, do you find any malice in that heart? No, only a cry, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many times I've looked at us as we've been built up as stones into the house of God. And I viewed sometimes the cracks that come in. Have you ever seen a stone house? And you notice how sometimes the mortar cracks and it seems to fall away. And if you live up in the north country, you find that the wind comes in the winter and it drives the rains and the moisture gets inside. And then pretty soon the severe weather comes and it freezes it. And then it breaks and the mortar opens and the crack is spread wider. How many times hearing him say, "Love one another." The commandment that he left, a commandment that he considered a great commandment, that you love one another. How many times we've heard him say, "That all might know you're my disciples because you have love one toward another." And you know, sometimes in our local gatherings, between stone and stone, that mortar of love that he placed there that bound us together begins to separate because of your love and mine. And we find some malice, some hidden pride, some hidden guile, some hidden hypocrisy that begins to open and separate. And pretty soon we find brethren coming to the table that they would believe as a place of fellowship for the Lord. And they wouldn't extend a hand and welcome one toward another. How many times in your lifetime would you have been brought to a position such as this? Or would have you seen such action? Oh, you know what we need? We need the Spirit of God then, with his mortar and with his trowel to come back. Sometimes, you know, the stonemason has to go in with a chisel. Oh, that's something that hurts. Sometimes there's a correction to make a way so that the mortar that could put in will have a good bond. And it'll stay when the winds and the judgment comes again and the time of trial is there. They're costly stones that he placed in his building and he doesn't want a separation of the mortar. And when it comes and is separate, beloved, we need again to turn to the Spirit of the living God, answering His word in obedience toward it, that we have love one toward another. Oh, that it might be said of the Park of the Palms, that this whole neighborhood and the country round about will know that you're His disciples because you have love one to another. Now, you know, oftentimes we thought of loving a whole great group of people, and suddenly we say, can we love them all? You know, He started by one. He said, love one. And then He said, another. Oh, you see, one another begins with one. I'd like to challenge you, folks. Could you think of one who you've had a hard time loving? One who seems to have stood somewhat against you? Would you sort out and single out that one and realize that in the building of God, there's a mortar of love between you that God wants secure? And would you endeavor to love that one? And when you love that one, you'll learn to love another. And you'll love another until you love the building and the whole house, because you have the understanding that it stands that which is purchased with His own blood. You'll have the understanding it's that which He loves. Well, you know, He tells us there in 1 Kings that they were hewn stones. They were stones that were hewn out. And I think Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 51 that we're to remember the rock from which we were hewn and the pit from which we were digged. We need to have the understanding of what we were. I remember in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it is Deuteronomy 15:15. He says, remember, when thou wast a bondman in Egypt. Oh, you know, we're so prone to soon forget what we were. And our hearts are so prone to be lifted up in a little pride when we see some other brother and he doesn't quite make or meet up to what we think we are and he ought to be. And then we've got that little proud way about us that looks down that nose, and we've got within our heart that pride that's always there. Pride that we have to fight and put down. Pride that we have to give a black eye. Pride that we have to keep under. Pride that God says when He listed the seven sins that He hated was the first thing that He listed, a proud look. When we look upon one another, we need to remember what we were. We need to remember from the rock from which we were hewn and the pit we were digged from. When we look at that drunk or that man that's wandering down the street, we need to have the understanding that except by the grace of God, that's me. When we look and get a true look from the Word of God of what this old heart of ours is, we need to have the understanding that there's the possibility and the ability of every single sin in the book that lies within this heart. When we look upon sin and go to restore it in another, we need to have the understanding of what we are. And God will give the ability to restore. And beloved, if you can remember what you were, as a bondman in Egypt, what you were before He hewn you out, and before He brought you, then you'll have a little better understanding, a little easier way of giving love one toward another. We need to have the understanding that He hewn us out. That's where the evangelist began his work. He was the stone cutter. Through the Spirit of God, as the Spirit works through the evangelist, he went out and he was the stone cutter. He hewn us out. It said of the stones of the temple of old, when they were first taken, they weren't a nice, brilliant white. They were sort of a dirty gray. And they were soft there as they were cut out of the pit. But when they were taken up and the light in the air hit them, after a while they became hardened and they turned into a white instead of just a dirty gray. Oh, what lovely thoughts we can gain from looking just at the stone of what we were. But he says he did build us into a holy habitation. God brought us into the spiritual house for a purpose. And you know, when we find ourselves in Christ, how do we find ourselves? The way in the description that he gives us in the stone. It was cut in the pit. It was shaped in the pit. But when it was brought up and put in the temple, there was no longer any stone hammer, no chisel or anything put to it there. It was encased in silver. It was all wrapped in a layer of silver, and there it was set in its place. Oh, when we look at silver, certainly we can find easily enough in the type that's set for us in Exodus, I believe, chapter 30 and I think verse 12. We have the understanding there that God said he wanted all the men of Israel numbered. And then from the age of 20 on up, and then he wanted them redeemed with a half shekel for an atonement, he said, for their soul. It's not too hard to get then the picture of silver in the work of redemption, isn't it? The work of redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary's cross. For it was the blood of the Lord Jesus that was poured forth that became the redeeming price. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus that makes atonement for our soul. This was the picture that he gave Israel in the days gone by when he told them they were not to eat or to drink the blood. For he said, the life is in the blood and it shall make an atonement for your soul. That same thing was passed on to the church, beloved. It was told of them that they were not to take the blood and to eat it or to drink it. It was a truth that God had set back even, I believe, as far as the days of Noah. There was a regard and a respect for the blood because one day it typified the blood that was one day going to be poured forth for you and I at Calvary's cross. How wonderful then that we can see the redemption price that was wrapped all around us as it placed us in that holy habitation that we were built up for God. And then, you know, Solomon had him take all the boards of cedar from the cedars of Lebanon that were cut, and then over the stones they were all covered up with cedar. And certainly he told us in his word that he would plant in the wilderness the cedar tree. It says to our own hearts something of evergreenness. It speaks to us of new life and life eternal, life in resurrection that the believer finds in the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of, well, as a wood that's incorruptible or as near to it as any wood that we have. When the ladies go to build their cedar chest and all the rest, they get cedar wood. And when they get the cedar wood, they build themselves a little chest, a hope chest or a closet or something to store their things away. The termite won't eat that. And the worm doesn't want any part of it. It'll kill him when he goes after it. And so we look at it then in a wood that's incorruptible. It shows us what we are as we've been covered over with him. You see, first of all, he wanted us to know we were a stone, but we were covered over with the redemption price he paid. He's given to us life eternal and life immortal. That's what it shall be in resurrection day. Immortality. That's what we're going to have in victory. We're going to have immortality and incorruptibility. And so when we see ourselves in that light, my, what a precious position he's given those that are found as stones in the house of God. But then he just didn't leave us in that light. He took that cedar and then he began to work that cedar. And I read that as he worked the cedar, he carved cherubim in that cedar. He carved palm trees in the cedar and he carved open flowers in the cedar. You know, I think that this speaks to a heart of what the Lord would like of us and what he really gives of us in his own life. First of all, I think the cherubim speaks of holiness. Certainly it was the cherubim that separated sin from the Lord. In the beginning, it was cherubim that one day are going to sing holiness unto the Lord. It's the living creatures and the cherubim that are around about the throne that will sing holy, holy, holy. In the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat, it was a cherubim that overshadowed looking one another, his very presence, and proclaimed the fullness of the holiness that was his. And certainly we're brought again to the verse again that Peter would remind us of, be ye holy, even as I am holy. He did not require something of us that he would not give us the power to do. He gave us his holiness in his life. And then the palm tree, I think, represents that which is ever fruitful. The palm tree is that which is green at the top. And it again shows us something that we have from him. Our fruitfulness will only come from the Spirit of the living God. That's where our fruitfulness is going to come from. The stone is covered, you see. The stone is covered with the redemption price. The stone is covered with the wood. The cedar tree, incorruptible and evergreen. And then the carvings were placed in that wood. And so the life and that which we show would be his life. And he would be desirous that fruitfulness would come from the life of the believer. So many times we look and we preach. Sometimes we walk away and we say, Lord, was there any fruit? Were these just words that were stood and preached in the strength of a man? Or were they words used by the power of your Spirit? And will there be fruit for eternity? Sometimes, of course, these thoughts go home real strong to our own heart. We begin to examine our own lives, and I think rightly so. One night, examining in such a way, wondering whether the work that was being done was really a work directed of God. Laying down that night, putting my head on the pillow, a verse came to me. And that verse said, except the corn of wheat fall unto the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I said, well, Lord, that was really speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was your eternal grain of wheat. He was the one who fell with your eternal purpose to the ground and died, that he'd bring forth fruit for your glory. And I heard a voice said, get up and get your Bible. And I'd like you to do the same. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12 with me and read that next verse. He that loveth his life shall lose it. John chapter 12 and verse 24, and this is verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So many times as we think of the fruitfulness that we would desire would be shown through the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we wonder sometimes why. Sometimes perhaps it's because we haven't died. Sometimes because we haven't allowed his Spirit to bear the fruit in the sense of the fruitfulness in the greenness of the palm tree. I recall that night of examining my own heart. of how dead Ray Routley really is. It's only in the death of the flesh as we recognize that we're crucified with Him that fruit will ever come forth from a life to His glory. And then there were open flowers that were cut there as well. And these flowers speak of a fragrance that He would be desirous of having in your life and mine. A savor of life unto life and of death unto death. A savor of the life of Christ, bearing about in this body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Oh yes. But you know the savor of that death will be to life to others. That's what it will bring forth for His glory. Could I go to the ant for a moment? The Lord would instruct us to go to the ant and consider her ways and be wise. There is an ant that has a little progression in its life of capturing others. This ant has a queen ant, as most ants do in their anthill. And the queen ant is an ant that has a peculiar savor about her. It's a very fragrant savor. It's a savor that other ants like to smell. And when they go out to make war, the army and the colony of the anthill does not go. They send the queen. And the queen goes into another anthill. And because of her fragrance, the ants do not kill her. And she goes into that anthill and she wins the ants over to herself and to her own control. They become her slaves. And then when they've become her slaves, she calls in her own colony. And they've won a victory without a battle. Oh, would to God I could be an evangelist like that. That others would be won because of a savor of the life of Christ. That we could bear a fragrance of that life where we walk and where we live. That others would desire to know Him. What power we would have. But even as I say that, I should say what power we have. For He's given it to us. He's hewn us out. He's covered us with His redemption. He's atoned us. He's given us resurrection life. He's given us His beauty and His glory. He would not be desirous that we would allow it to shine. And if we're wise, we'll shine as stars in the firmament. And those, I think, are the precious stones that garnished the house of God as all was covered with silver. And the stones were placed there. There are some that you'll shine. The sun has a glory. The moon has a glory. The stars have their glory and some above another. And those indeed that let His glory shine will be those that garnish His house in His glory. Yet in a brighter brightness because they've let His brightness shine. What glory He's given. What a position He's brought us to. What is ours? Eternally. in the habitation that he's built up through the Spirit. But what responsibility that goes along with it, that we might shine as the stars of the firmament, because we have his wisdom exercised in a heart stirred by his Spirit. I can't help but marvel at my God. He tells me that faith, that I was saved by grace, and that was his. He tells me through faith, and he said that was his. It was a gift of God. And then he said that that faith came through hearing. Hearing by the word of God. That was his. His word. And then he said he gave me his Spirit to dwell within me. His Spirit. That was his. And then he said, I ordained you for good works. Those are his. Through Spirit. And then he says, walk in them. And one day I'll let you wear them. One day you can be arrayed in a garment pure and white, bearing the righteousnesses of the Spirit. No, he says of the saints. What grace has our God. Oh, that we would walk accordingly to the position that he placed us in. I'm sorry, I didn't get to the dedication of the temple, but it was set for three purposes, as we read. For incense, that's for prayer. For the table of showbread, that was for fellowship and communion, and for burnt offering, that's for worship. That's what we find in the house of God. That was his purpose for the house, beloved. Oh, that we would fulfill it according to his desires. Shall we pray? Father, what words are these that you would speak to our hearts? What great grace that you've shown to us, and mercy that was eternal from everlasting to everlasting. What blessings are ours in Christ Jesus, in his body, which is the church, the pillar and ground of truth. And our Father, we thank thee too for the responsibility you have given us, that we would allow him to shine through us in all his beauty and his grace, and surely that was manifest at Calvary. And so, Lord, we pray that we might indeed let it shine, that we might allow his light to shine through us, that indeed we may be lights of the world. We pray, our Father, that as we walk, we might be as those priests that indeed are offering spiritual sacrifices. We pray that the offering of the sacrifice of joy might be ours, continually to give to thee. Joy because we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, because we would bring the praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of doing good and of communicating. For our God, we pray, our hearts indeed might be continued to be exercised in these days as we would spend them in thy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.